I want to start from Numbers chapter 21. However, before that, I just want to briefly pray here. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for the message that you've impressed on my heart, Lord. I pray that you would give me the skill and ultimately your Holy Spirit would communicate that which you have convicted me of, Lord, and that I'd be able to effectively communicate that this morning, Lord. Thank you that you speak to all of our hearts, and I pray that you bless the words of my mouth, Lord. In your name, Jesus, amen. So, Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 onwards. Now, you might be wondering why I'm starting with this particular scripture, but bear with me. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. So we know that the Old Testament is full of types and shadows, foreshadowing the coming of Christ, and this is no exception. We know that the snake that Moses fashioned to this pole, this bronze snake, was a foreshadowing of Christ. That the same way that they were able to look upon the snake, that when we today look upon Christ and believe in him, we are saved. And in John 3, 14 and 15, it says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." But just like the nation of Israel, and I find, at least personally, I tend to assume that Israel was way worse at forsaking God than we are today. And it seems, maybe culturally sometimes it seems that way, but we're no different, we're no better. But they had the same the same struggle and the same issue, that they started worshiping the creator, the created thing over the creator. And we know that obviously that is not God's intention. We know that the snake was good. God himself gave Moses the instructions to make the snake, and it served its purpose. It was a means to an end. But we see in 2 Kings chapter 18 with King Hezekiah what happened. So this is many years later during the reign of Hezekiah. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. They named it Nehushtan, which sounds similar to both bronze and snake in Hebrew. So we see that this thing that was good originally, it was a means to an end, but the Israelites started worshiping the means itself instead of the end that it was supposed to get them to. And just like us today, in many ways we have to be careful that, are we focusing too much on the means and we're skipping the end part? Now, I want to say right off the bat that Jesus Christ is the end in himself. He is our goal. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the reason that we exist. He created this world. He is our ultimate goal that we are striving for. He is our prize. When you accept him into our life, it is our opportunity, it is our privilege to get to know him on a personal level. But there's many times in our lives, possibly, that on that journey, on that pilgrimage, as many people call it, we can get caught up in these means, and we can start getting caught up in those instead of using the means to get to our end, which is always Christ. You could say that Jesus is the means and the end, because ultimately when we start our Christian walk, it is because of him. And he is the means. He sustains us. We pray, and Jesus is our mediator in heaven. He intercedes for us. But he is also the end that we are striving for, the relationship that we are to uphold, the first love that we are not supposed to forsake. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, I think, is alluding to this, at least partially. It's Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 9. Though I myself, so this is Paul speaking, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Strong words. And as I was preparing this message, I was just dwelling on this, what Paul is saying here. And I mean, Paul had a kind of twisted view. I mean, he was persecuting the church, which was the truth, which was standing with Christ. And so in that sense, he's condemning the way that he was, because he had a Pharisee's view of faith towards God. But in another sense, I get the sense that Paul is saying that he had his means down pat. He had everything, his I's dotted and his T's crossed. He was faultless according to the law. He was zealous. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was doing everything faultlessly according to this. Yet, in the surpassing knowledge of Christ, when Christ appeared to him on that day, it all became as if it was worthless. Because he, in contrast to what he knew before and what he now knew, the truth that had been revealed to him, he saw that he was so far off the mark with this religious attitude and this religious going through the motions that he considered it garbage in contrast to knowing Christ personally and what that meant for him in his life. And now Paul here is not saying that spiritual disciplines are bad. They're not, they're good. When we pray, when we read the word, we gather as bodies of Christ here on earth. They're all good things. And he's not knocking the disciplines that we should all seek to have in our lives. But he missed the point. And we can also miss the point. We can go through the motions. And sometimes it's subconscious, where we drift away and we're doing all the things that we did before, but our closeness to Christ is not there. And Paul here, I think, the contrast that he's making is so powerful. And I want you to remember that he's not saying that a life of discipline is no good and it's religious somehow, or it's legalism, no. But he's saying, what is the end that those means are getting you to? The end that he missed when he was a Pharisee. And We can also kind of reverse the order the other way. And what I mean by that is when we pray, too often we treat prayer as just a means to an end. And don't get me wrong, when we pray, I mean, God himself asked us to pray. Jesus taught us to pray. And we are to ask for our needs. We are to bless each other. And prayer is a means, but it is also an end in itself. Because when we pray, we are spending time in his presence, seeking his face, getting to know him. And so I encourage you that when you're praying, don't just look at it as a means to get something. Think of it as a means in itself, that when you are alone before God or when you are in a prayer meeting, dwell in that fact that it is an end in itself, that you're communing with God in that moment. And he wants that from us. He wants us to spend that time alone with him or together. It's funny, just as a side note, as a preaching team, we met to just pray together a few weeks ago. And I just kind of noticed that it's funny when two or three are gathered, there I am with them. And I noticed just the reality that, and maybe you've noticed the same thing, that when you are trying to pray just by yourself, you put time aside, you go, okay, distractions away. Sometimes it can be really difficult. You get thoughts running through your head and you come back and you go, no, again, I'm just thinking about lunch or I'm thinking about tomorrow's work day. And again, you refocus and again, you're concentrating and again, you lose focus. But when we pray together, and I mentioned this to the guys, that in a particular way, I was able to sit there and concentrate in a totally different way. And I felt like I could have sat there all night just being quiet in his presence. And so I encourage you to pray with other believers if you don't take that as a habit, maybe with a spouse, with a friend, at a prayer meeting. There's something to be said about praying as a body together and fellowshipping together. Anyways, I digress. Pastor Yarno, some weeks ago, preached a message, and I didn't hear it, but he kind of summed it up for me, and one of the things that he said is that Jesus is not only our Savior, he's also our Lord. He is not our ticket to heaven. He is our Lord. He is supposed to be the Lord of our life. We're supposed to submit to him. And again, it's one of those things that we lose focus sometimes, and there's nothing wrong with dwelling on the amazing fact of our salvation, that we have miraculously been saved and set free from our sins and our bondage. But it doesn't end there, nor should it. And again, I don't want to be misunderstood here. I'm not diminishing Christ's work on the cross. It is essential to us, and we are lost without it. And it is the central focus of the church to preach the gospel. But just like Paul said, he wished to know Christ and him crucified. We are to know Christ as well. We are to get to know him. And it's good to shake things up from time to time. At least I think so. In my own walk, I feel that I get caught in a rut sometimes, and you can lose focus of key things and start going through the motions like I mentioned earlier. But truly, we are saved for much more than just a ticket to heaven, so to speak. I mean, ultimately, when that day comes, when we are in heaven, why are we there? We're there to spend it for eternity in his presence, worshiping him, adoring him, serving him. It'd be no different than a man and woman get engaged. And let's say the woman reads about her betrothed, knows all about him, but doesn't really get to know him, doesn't spend time with him. And then she goes to the wedding, and she doesn't really even notice that he's there because she doesn't really know him personally. Well, it's the same thing with our relationship with Jesus, that heavenly wedding that it speaks about in Revelation. We are invited to that wedding, all of us. But do we know the groom? And it's a key thing that we know him. Because why are we going if we don't know him who invited us? Just something to think about. And it's interesting, in John chapter 17, first few verses here, how Jesus explains eternal life. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This really stood out to me in particular as I read it, as I was preparing this message, that this idea that we know Christ and we know God is tied in with our salvation and our eternal life, because he has redeemed us with a cost, a great cost, for himself. Do you agree? We are created for him, and he has redeemed us. Therefore, this eternal life that we spend in his presence is tied to knowing him. And I could, you know, this could be dissected further, and I didn't have time to really dig into it more, but I encourage you to really dwell on what does it mean to know Jesus. And I have a few things that I want to share here still. But just like the Bible is a well that you can't run dry, it's simple. Concept of knowing Christ is no different. Again, John, this time in 1 John, shed some light on knowing God. So 1 John chapter 4. First John 4, 7 and 8. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, what does that mean in practice? Well, it's not an overly complicated thing that is said here, but sometimes in practice, how do we understand this? And the way, at least one way to explain this is, imagine that you spend a lot of time with somebody, specifically somebody that you really care for, that you love. You really like this person, you spend time with them because you enjoy their company. It's natural that as you spend time with somebody, maybe a best friend or a spouse, you become more like this person. It's just a natural phenomenon that happens even in our natural lives, that the more you spend time with somebody, the more they influence you, the more you influence them. And it's no different with us knowing Christ. Are we marked by his presence? When people come across us, when we speak with people in our day-to-day, do they get the feeling, maybe they can't put the finger on it if they're not believers, but do they get this feeling that this person has been with Christ, this person has been in Christ's presence? And that manifests itself through love, through gentleness, through gifts of the Spirit. When we spend that time with him, it automatically starts to change us from the inside out. And that love that it's speaking about here, it's tied in with this knowing him. Because if we truly know him, it means that we want to spend time with him. It creates this love in us that spills out to others. And John goes on to say here, saying that if you hate a brother, the love of Christ is not in you, and you do not know him. And that's not to say that we don't sin, and we don't slip up, and we don't sometimes get angry. But is the momentum of our lives being pulled along by this love of Christ that has enveloped us, that has overfilled us, that even if we stumble, we're still moving forward towards that love? It's not that we stand still and now that's it. We don't know God anymore. We don't know Jesus. But we create this momentum, you could say, that we are moving towards Him always on this pilgrimage towards Him. And as we stumble and fall, we don't stop moving towards Him. We get up, but we keep going. And this sense of knowing Jesus comes from time spent with Him. I didn't write the verse down, but it's in the same letter here. First John chapter 2, verse 3, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys His word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did. Again, time spent with Him as the end, the means of our lives, all pointing towards the end, which is Christ, manifests itself. And I thought of another kind of real-world example of this, that this obedience to Christ, which Jesus and John alludes to as knowing Him, we are obedient to Him. Imagine yourself spending time with a great king. It's hard to find good leaders or politicians in this day and age, but imagine that there was a truly upright king who was great, and he was loving, he was gentle, he was fair, he was just, and you got time to spend with him. Even though he was gentle, he was kind, but he was still a mighty king, and he demanded your respect. Well, you would be obedient if this king said, depart from my presence, or bring me that item over there, or whatever it was. Chances are, you would be obedient. You would be kind of awestruck by the majesty of this king who has invited you into his presence. What about Jesus? He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has power over all principalities, over all rulers of this time. Not only that, He is a perfect king. He is just. There is no deceit in Him. He is not trying to swindle us. He is not trying to connive us. He is not trying to manipulate us. He is gently calling us to Him, a gentle Savior. But He is also a mighty King. How much more when we spend time in His presence does that obedience that I was mentioning start to flourish in us? That as we spend time, as we are really captivated by who He is, we get to know the glory of what it is to know Jesus. That obedience that automatically not only becomes easier, it becomes a delight in us. And again, we are not perfect. We are on our way. And sometimes obedience is tough. But it sure gets a lot easier the more time we spend in His presence. And the more time we are in His presence, the more obedient we become to Him. And it's funny because the world, those who mock us who follow Christ, they can take this kind of concept and they can spin it and they can say, oh, you guys are just slaves and you guys are mindless. You guys are just, it's a crutch for you. All these different things that people say. But it's because they don't know him. If they would get to know him, they would know that it is not any of those things. It is not easy. It is not an easy life, but it is a rewarding life. It is where we find our fulfillment, our purpose, is in him. It is in Christ. So we see that knowing Christ and obedience to him are synonymous, because the more we get to know him, the more we are obedient to him, the more his love fills us. And again, it's not us, just like that song said, yet not I, but Christ in me. It is his Holy Spirit in us that is driving us forward, that is murmuring those unsaid prayers in our deepest parts, driving us forward to become like him, to be his hands and feet in this world, showing his love. And what a privilege it is. And this morning, I just want to, just if you don't remember much from what I said this morning, these two things about how his love and obedience to him manifest themselves through our presence, through our time spent in his presence. It is key, it is crucial to our spiritual life. And maybe there's some things in your life that are means to an end that have stopped there, have just remained means, and the end has faded. There can be so many things. I'm not going to start listing things, but I know in my life there are things that can take precedent, and we need to be rebuked from time to time. That's why there's preaching. That's why we are to read the Word, because we need that mirror that is God's Word, so we can look at our reflection and go, need to work on that, or I forgot about that again. And just like I said, don't get discouraged, just keep moving forward. And our mission statement as a church, one of the statements is to know Christ and make him known. And on the surface, it seems just that, it seems pretty surface level, but taking into account what it means to know, truly know Christ, it is truly a key issue for us to know Christ, to truly know him. We know that Jesus himself said that there will be a day when many will say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, away from me, I never knew you. But that doesn't have to be that case. We can truly know him. So to know Christ and make him known, let's truly seek to know him more and to make him known, which would encapsulate our great commission given by Jesus to make him known, to evangelize those who do not know him. So that's my message for this morning. And I hopefully it spoke to you. It certainly spoke to me as I was preparing it and preaching it this morning. And we truly serve just such a good God who is faithful and who is patient with us and always gives us that beckoning call to keep going. And if we've turned from him in areas of our lives, he gently taps us on the shoulder and goes, just turn around. You don't have to continue in this. I realize what you've been doing. And you think that you're too far gone, or you think that you've sinned too much. You've blown it again. And what's the point in trying? Because you're thinking of the future and you're just going to blow it again. But the Word says that today is the day of salvation. Are you right with God today? Because you might not have tomorrow. We are to keep our relationship with Christ first and foremost on a daily basis, not thinking about what we did yesterday or what we will do tomorrow, but today. Because it is all that we are given is this day. And so it's important to listen to that beckoning call that Jesus is giving each one of us to keep going. And if you don't know him, or if you've been putting him off, or if you've turned away from him, he's waiting for you to turn back. He's always waiting. And I pray that you would take him up on that offer. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you are, and the fact that we can know you in a personal way, and that you call us to a personal relationship. Help us, Lord, to mend, to upkeep that relationship with you, that we wouldn't let it grow cold, we wouldn't go days or weeks without communicating with you, Lord, that we would daily turn to you, commune with you in our day-to-day. Lord, there are times when there are times to pray mighty prayers and to have times of fasting and praying. And there are also times, Lord, to just talk with you, to share our hearts with you. You already know them, but you desire for us to be open with you, to walk through life with you. And through that, Lord, you fill us with your love. We become obedient to you. And through that love and obedience, Lord, we are able to reach others, Lord, who don't know you. We are able to shine your light, to be like a lighthouse or a beacon on a hill, shining your truth, your love. And when we are able to even remotely show your love to people, they are attracted to it because you are pure, you are holy, you are loving. You fulfill us, Lord. We are created for you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you have redeemed us by your blood. And Lord, we never forget. That's why we take the bread and the wine and we remember what you suffered on our behalf. But we don't count it as just a ticket from sin, Lord. It's an opportunity to know you, Lord. The veil was torn because of you, Lord. And we can know you. We can approach you with boldness, knowing that your righteousness, Jesus, covers us. We praise you and we give you all the glory for that, Lord. The magnificent redemption story that has played out in history. Truly, it is your story, Lord. And may you use us as you see fit. May you mold us. May we be used for your glory. May we remain humble and just vessels for you to manifest your love and presence on this earth in this time that we have. We praise you and we lift up your name, Jesus, this morning. Amen.